Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
The doxology actually has several stanzas to it, and that's the last stanza right before that great chorus, and I love that. Heaven wouldn't be good enough if Jesus wasn't there. What makes you happy? Give me an answer. You shout it out. Tell me what really trips your trigger. What makes you happy this morning? Doesn't have to be spiritual. Guns. Didn't get that one in the first service. Family. Yes. What else? Grandkids. Somebody said in the first said leaving the grandkids with the grandparents makes them happy. It's what my wife and I are doing this weekend, so we are happy. What else? Football, yes. Nobody said that in the first service. And pretty much everybody's happy this weekend. Not everybody, but I am. Working. There's satisfaction in work, and it should make us happy. Other things that make you happy. I'm looking forward to this afternoon, possibly just having time to spend time in a book. That makes me happy. Spending time with kids. Seeing my wife smile, seeing my kids enjoy themselves, that makes me happy. Football, food, makes me happy. When my wife and I think we'd been married 8 years or so, we went on a trip, and she looked at me at one point and said, I didn't realize how much of your life revolves around what you're going to eat next, because I look forward to food so much. But how long will those things last? Food until you're hungry again. Football until January. Work until whatever. Am I trying to guilt trip you and saying, well, you shouldn't put your hope in those things or enjoy those things? No, not at all. We ought to enjoy those things because they are gifts to enjoy. They're wonderful things to enjoy, but how long will they last? But if you are spent time in church, and you've read the word, then you know the spiritual answer to that question, what makes you happy? Only God will make you happy, and you know that. But I want to ask the same question again, though. How long will that last? And how do you know how long it will last? How do we know how long God's goodness to us will last? We say that God is the only thing that will make us happy, but how do we know that won't change? What if there's some condition that needs to be met for that to go on? What if this life, what if we're all wrong and this life is all there is to enjoy and someday the nothing will happen? I don't really believe that, but how do we know that this isn't all there is to enjoy? How do we know that there isn't more goodness of God? How do we know that God will continue to be good to us? Why does he have to continue to be good to us? And why can we take pleasure in that? And we'll look at that question, and I want to look in Psalm 16 this morning. If you open up to Psalm 16, you notice right away that it has a title like a lot of the other psalms. It says, A Miktam of David. And for your information, this is one of six miktams, and they are all written by David. And a miktam is, I don't even have a clue. I don't know. It doesn't really matter, but now I've given you some useless piece of information this morning. But it's by David, and that is important, because both Paul and Peter quote from the psalm in the New Testament, and it becomes really important that they attribute this to David. And like other psalms, we don't know when this actually was written in David's life, what the occasion was. We don't know when it was written. But it seems like, as it is with many of the other psalms, that it's written either in the middle of or after some great trial that he faced, some difficult situation. And in the midst of that or after that, he sees that God is his only refuge. And verse 1, then, he says, Preserve me, O God. It's almost a title or a theme for the whole thing. For I take refuge in you. Preserve me, O God. And it goes on to proclaim the goodness of God and to exalt God for his goodness. And what he eventually gets to and what he shows us is that we can enjoy God's goodness to us now because we can know for certain that it will never end. We know that the goodness that we experience now is only the beginning, and we know that we can know for certain, and we can take joy right now because we know for certain that it will never end. And what I want to look at this morning is why it never ends. Let's read Psalm 16 to get, I'll just read it here. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. In the night, my also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, with David today, we rejoice in your goodness to us and we proclaim our confidence in it. Father, we know that it will never end, and I pray this morning we would see even more clearly why it will never end and why your favor is toward us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray this in Christ's name. We can enjoy God's goodness to us now and all those things that we just mentioned. There's nothing wrong with enjoying those things. We can enjoy God's goodness to us now and know that it will never end because we can know for certain that it's never going to end because of what he is doing through Jesus Christ. As he goes through this psalm, in the first verse, David prays for protection. And verse 1, as I said, is almost a summary of the whole psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then he goes in and declares that the source of all goodness is the Lord. David is like he stands up on a mountain and says, I need to make a public announcement. I need to tell everybody something. This is my song, and I want everybody to hear it because the formula for what he says is a very public thing. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I want to tell you something, and I want everybody to hear it, and I'm in no way ashamed to say it. You are my Lord. You are the immortal God. You are all-powerful. You are the Creator God. And he goes on to say, my good is not beyond thee. I have no good apart from you. I have no good beyond you. Every good thing that happens in my life totally and completely comes from your hand. I have no good apart from you. Everything that I see in my life is from your hand, Lord. And I'm going to tell everyone that. And if you've lived long at all, and if you have studied your own soul well, and if you have observed anything in the world, you know that that is true, that every good thing comes from God. It certainly doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your own wisdom. It doesn't come from anything that we could do, but every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. I just blanked on that verse. Coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And every good thing he attributes to the hand of God. You are the source of all goodness. Every good thing that I experience finds a source in you. And he goes on to describe his delight then. When you think of how good God has been good to you, when you think about God's goodness in your life, what do you think of? Your job? Your success? Your family? You might even say some spiritual term like salvation or justification, but he describes it in a way that we might not immediately think of. David says, as he sings this song, let me tell you what my delight is, my friends. Because when I look at my friends, I see in them the face of God. It's not just any friends that he takes delight in. He says in verse 3, as for saints in the land, He calls them saints, but he qualifies it and says they are saints in the land, because the word for saints is often the word used for angelic beings, but he doesn't want us to be confused about what he's delighting in. Instead, he says the saints who are in the land, the real people who have flesh and blood that I know and I encounter, and when I look at them, I see in them an excellence and a nobility and character, and I delight in that, and I rejoice in my good friends. And isn't that so natural? Because if God is the source of delight, then isn't one of the most evident places that we should see that delight is in other people? Because other people, Christians, are to reflect the glory of God. They are image bearers of God. And as we look at them, we should see that character reflected back to us. And my wife and I, as we think through this, we have just a few families, a few men that just, whenever we think of them, we smile. They bring delight into our hearts because we smile how much they have invested into our lives. When I was in high school, I would go over to a man's house and I would just ask him and his wife questions for hours, and youth, don't do this. You'll just probably drive the person crazy or never let them get any sleep. But I'm so thankful for the investment that they made. And every good thing that I see in my life somehow was channeled from God through these individuals. They're not famous people, and being around them will never make me famous. But when we get done spending time with them, and my wife and I have commented, we say, you know what? Spending an hour, maybe 2 hours with them, we're excited for a week because of the delight that they bring into our life. These are the men that sometimes, occasionally, when some type of smart thought pops into my head or comes out of my mouth, I think to myself, that's not my thought. That never would have come from me, but that's from Tim. That's from Chuck. That's from Rich. That's from the people who have invested in their life and me, and I'm so thankful for the wisdom that they have bestowed and shared with me, and I, like David, delight in them. And David rejoices in his friends. Every good thing is from God. He is the source of all goodness, and one of the ways I see that is in my friends. I'm so thankful for the pastors at our church. You have a church, a staff that's extremely unified, but we're really, really different. If you get to know us at all, we're really different people. We like different things. We like different music. We like different movies. We like different books. We have different personalities. We're very different in some of our perspectives on things. We have different hobbies, but we all really, really like coffee. But despite all of those differences, as I spend time with them, they all make me want to be more like Christ. Because I see in Cody the joy of Christ, and I want that. I see in Trent a compassion for the people around him, and that makes me want to be more like Christ. I see the zeal of Mike, and that pushes me forward, and I see a deep and rich love in Nick, and it challenges me. And as I spend time with them, they are my delight. And that's our prayer for Willow Creek. As we look throughout our body, we just pray that this would be a place full of people that when they look at each other, what they see is the character of God reflected in each other's lives, and then take delight in that, so that whether they're sitting in coffee shops or in living rooms with each other, whether they're working together in the nursery or in children's ministry or whatever they're doing, that we would put up with each other's annoying little idiosyncrasies and see something more precious in the lives of other people and delight in what God is doing in their life and how it impacts us. Who is that for you? Who can you find that, as I think it's Spurgeon who says, when you prick them, bleeds Scripture, and you want to be like them. As you spend time with them, their joy is contagious, and you will want to bring your friends around and say, have you met my friend? Because they're like Christ, and you want people to see them as well. Who is that for you that you can take delight in? He not only rejoices in his good friends, but he also, in the next verse, rejects his bad friends. There's a temptation in this world to run after other things, to run after other gods, and David sees it the way it really is, and he's not ashamed to say it. Those people who were running after other gods, and the things that they're promised by the other gods may bring them temporary happiness, but eventually it will lead to sorrow. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. Those gods may promise so many other things. Those gods may promise pleasure. In ancient religions, it was very common for ancient cults to involve prostitution in their acts of worship. There may be pleasure that's promised. It may promise power, because many of the ancient religions worshipped their kings. And David could have been like the Egyptians, and he could have made himself a god and a representative deity, and he could have gathered for himself worship. But David knows that God is the only source of goodness, and if he goes against that, it will eventually and only lead to his sorrow. And he is unafraid to call it the way it is. He says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out." I think of Elijah, because many ancient religions had very disgusting practices of the shedding of blood. When Elijah faced the 400 prophets of Baal, they were challenging each other, and what they did is they built their altar and they gashed very deeply their wrists so that blood was spilling out on their altar, and they became faint from losing so much blood. And David says, "I'm not going to worship them. I'm not even going to take their name upon my lips. I will never sing their praises. There may be things that that promise me happiness, but I know that in the end, that if I take their names on my lips and I listen to what they have to offer, it will lead to my sorrow." Every good thing in our lives comes from God. Whether it's the ability to taste good food. Not everything tastes the same. Not everything tastes like dirt. Not everything tastes like chocolate. But there's a variety in our palate, from bitter to sweet to sour. The ability to hear and enjoy a variety of beautiful music. To see all of God's glory in his creation. The world is not all just an ocean. The world is not all just a beach. The world is not a forest or a mountain alone or a valley alone. The world is this entire tapestry rippling with different ways of demonstrating God's goodness to us. We enjoy the rhythm of the night and day. We enjoy the different seasons, and we look and enjoy all of that. We enjoy, for me, two of the greatest things that I enjoy are sunsets and storms. And Pastor Cody totally ruined it for me, because he said they're not going to be in heaven. Sunset, there won't be a sun or necessity for a sun, and there will always be light in heaven. But I think that in the beauty of a sunset with all its brilliant colors and the fiery sun, there will be something even more delightful in heaven as well. So David looks at his life and says, "Every good thing that comes into my life is from you. You are the source of all goodness. I have no good apart from you. And because of that, I know that though sin offers me pleasures, it will only lead to my sorrow. And I'm unafraid to say that I'm going to follow whatever your word says. I'm going to make that my delight right now, because it is the path to true life and to true happiness. Anything else apart from this book will lead to my sorrow." And David announces to all around him, and he sings his song so that everybody can hear, that God is the source of all goodness. And now he goes on and says, "Let me tell you how God has supplied that goodness to me." And David rejoices in God's provision. In verses 5 through 7, he gives a couple of pictures about God's provision and how he had supplied his goodness to him. First, he talks about God's gifts, and he gives a couple of pictures here. And at first he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And one of the pictures is a cup. And in the Old Testament, a cup symbolized a destiny or security. As you read through Scripture, I usually think of the more negative connotations of this, because as you read through Scripture, you often see the word cup as it's related to judgment. The wicked will drink the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's judgment will be poured out on the wicked people. But for believers, the cup symbolizes a destiny of God's security and his fulfilled promises. And he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And the other picture is a portion or a lot or an inheritance of some kind. And he describes it in verse 6 there. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I'm so happy. I look out. I'm about to receive an inheritance, he says. And this inheritance is amazing. It's a piece of land is what it kind of sounds like, because it's roped off. And where the ropes have fallen to give me just a beautiful piece of land to enjoy. And the boundary markers of that are just wonderful, and they are a delight. Around 1800, Thomas Jefferson was president of the United States. If you know your geography and your history at that time, extended only to the Mississippi River. And so Iowa and Missouri, other states, were not yet a part of the United States or other that area. And the government decided it would be strategic for them to acquire western Florida and the port of New Orleans. You see, New Orleans controlled the mouth of the Mississippi, and that would have been a strategic location for both defense and for trade, and the French controlled New Orleans. And so they sent negotiators to France to seek to purchase the land. I don't know if the French knew this or not, but they sent a man named Livingston with others, and Livingston was authorized, I believe, to offer up to $10 million to purchase the port of New Orleans and western Florida. Now, at that time, Napoleon was waging war, and war is very expensive, and so he needed money. And apparently the French are also amazing negotiators, so instead the French offered this deal. They said, we'll go ahead and we'll give you the entire Louisiana territory for $15 million. Like, that sounds like a pretty good deal. We're going to go pay $10 million for a city and the land around that, or we can pay $15 million and double our size as a country. So it sounds like a pretty good deal, and they go for it. And 1803, the Americans bought 828,000 square miles. They more than doubled the size of the country. And they bought all that territory west of the of Mississippi over to Wyoming. And it cost them about 3 cents an acre. It was one of the most amazing real estate purchases ever. And can you imagine then the surveyors going out, Lewis and Clark going out, and others going out to see what has happened. And they say, the lines have fallen for us in beautiful places. This is so pleasant. Look at this inheritance. Look at this purchase that has been granted to us and how much our country has gone. And like David, we say, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. I see my inheritance. I see how beautiful it is. I enjoy the land. And as David looks out and he sees inheritance, it could be one of two things. It could be that David is looking out at his physical inheritance. He looks out and he knows as a child of God that he has been given a tract of land and this is his, and he enjoys that. Or, and I think this actually might be what's going on, there's a really neat allusion here to the Old Testament Levitical priests. Because if you remember correctly, and you were to study back through your Old Testament, you remember that when the children of Israel went to the promised land, God divided up the land between the 12 tribes. But one of the tribes was left out. One of the tribes didn't get any land. It was the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi was made up of priests. They were to serve God, and they were to be scattered throughout the people. But the tribe of Levi, even though they didn't get any land, what the Lord told them was this: even though you don't get any land, I am your portion, and I am your inheritance. And now David says in verse 5, the Lord, Yahweh, is my portion. It's not land, it's not some blessing, but he himself, God, is my delight. He is the reward that I have been given. He is my cup. He goes on and mentions a second way that God supplies his goodness to him, not only through the gifts that he's given in himself, but also through the guidance that he provides in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I know that my God will never abandon me, so I bless him. I may only at points in my life see two steps ahead. I may not know what's going on, but I know that he's not going to leave me. And so I sing praises to him in the night, which to me, I take that to mean at the times that he was praying to the Lord. This is kind of a neat little phrase in the next part. Also, my kidneys literally instruct me. not heart, because for the Jewish people, for those cultures, the kidneys or maybe the liver was the symbol of the conscience. My conscience instructs me. And when you put verse 7 together, what it really means is this. During my times of prayer and my times of meditation, as I think through God's promises to me, and I think through all the things that He's doing in my life, my conscience admonishes me, and I trust Him. I set the Lord continually before me, He says in verse 8. He is my right hand. In an ancient culture, as a warrior went into battle, the left hand would have been used to hold the shield, but the right hand would have been what you fought with. And He says, the Lord is my right hand. He is my support. He is my strength. He's the one who brings me safety. My God is always right before me. He is always near me, so I can have confidence in His goodness that He will preserve and protect me. A few years ago, I picked up, for myself, what I think was just a gem of truth in practice. A father shared how he noticed that his daughter lacked joy in her relationship with the Lord, and it pained him as he saw his daughter not have the joy that she could have with the Lord. And he couldn't figure it out, because as he watched her, she was an avid student of the Scriptures. She was studying theology, and she was always memorizing Scripture. She even put her father to shame for how much time she was dedicating to memorizing Scripture. But he eventually discovered that that was the problem, because she was only memorizing the commands and never the promises. And so we must learn to balance what we learn and the counsel that we get from the Word, that we would listen not only to the commands, to the you should do this and by faith in Christ, but also this is who you are in Christ, and this is what He has done for you and what He is accomplishing in your life, balancing the commands with the promises. David looks and says, "You have supplied so many things to me, Lord. How could I ever doubt your goodness? How could I ever think that you would abandon me? My portion is great. The things that you have blessed me with is wonderful. But the reason that's wonderful is my portion is you. You're the one that satisfies me. And I don't want to merely focus on the gifts, but I want to focus on the giver, and I want to know you more." So David has confidence in God because He is the source of all goodness. As he looks at the character of God, He is the almighty, all-powerful Creator, and every good thing comes from Him. He goes on and rejoices because He supplies all goodness to him. My cup is great. My destiny, my heritage in you is wonderful. But it's all good and well to talk about how God is good. God is good in giving us sunsets and pizza and coffee and music, if it's not going to last. And none of us is going to live forever. So is there any end to God's goodness? And this is where David puts it all together. And unfortunately, if you were to study liberal scholars on Jewish literature today, they would tell you that Jewish people had no hope in an afterlife. They just lived for the now and present, and they had no expectation of the future. But that is completely wrong, because now in the next few verses, what David does is boldly walk himself from this life through the face of death into the next life, into the presence of God, and rejoices in God's future protection, and says, "The reason I know that God will always be good to me forever is because God has secured His goodness toward me forever. He is the source of my goodness, He supplies goodness, and He secures His goodness forever. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being, my glory, rejoices. My flesh, my body, also dwells secure." Why? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." He rejoices because he knows that when he dies, his life is not over. His fellowship with God isn't ceasing at that point. His fellowship with God is only beginning at that point. As the hymn writer says, it is not death to die, to come to that point where we close our eyes in this life and open them up into the next and begin a sweeter and truer fellowship with Him. I know that nothing Not even death will stop your goodness toward me. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow my body to undergo corruption. As my kids and I went to the park the other day, we took the soccer ball down to the park to kick it around, and we drove down there, and we got out of the van, and I opened up the door, and it was putrid because something had died, and it was the stench of death and corruption. It's just, to me, the most vile smell in the entire world, that stench of death. And David has this hope and says, my flesh dwell secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I know that even if I die, that's not the end. You will restore me again, and I will continue my fellowship with you in eternity. And he describes verse 11 here, which we usually talk about the presence of joy right now, but what he's talking about is that future presence of joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he describes eternity. Death is not the end. And in your face I will step into the place of fullness of joy. But before we talk about that delight, that fullness of joy in the presence of God, I want to talk about how this all works. Because there's kind of a problem here. And I don't know if you've noticed it yet. And that's David is dead. So when he talks about somebody not undergoing corruption here, he talks about somebody not undergoing the decay, the natural, wormy, gross, disgusting process of death. He can't be talking about himself because he's dead. And 2,000 years ago, even after he had been dead for 800 years, people still knew where his grave was. They knew where David was buried, and so they could go visit, and they did visit his grave at that day. At the time of Christ, they knew where David was buried. So David wasn't merely talking about himself. He was talking about someone else. And when you understand that, then you understand why God's goodness to us will never, ever cease, and we can have confidence in that. Because in verse 10, he's talking not just about himself. He is talking about a future time when somebody will come and heir, and they will conquer death. You have to look over in Acts 2, and if you have your Bibles, take time to actually turn over to Acts 2, because this is actually, in this verse, talking about Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching an amazing sermon at Pentecost, and I'm not sure, but I think even at points of Pentecost, there was a time when they would go to David's tomb, so it could be that they were near that when all this happened. But in Acts 2:22, Peter preaches this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and look where he quotes from now. He goes to Psalm 16, and this is what he preaches. I saw the Lord before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Perhaps he points to it at this point in his sermon. And being there for a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And Peter preaches them from Psalm 16, and as he explains that passage, he says, there was in David's mind somehow at that time, he knew that there was somebody else coming, and that person wouldn't undergo decay. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring salvation for his people. And it is the resurrection of Christ. It's that Jesus, that Jesus isn't like David who decayed. It's that Jesus was in a tomb, but that he was raised again, that his resurrection guarantees that God's goodness will never end to us, that it will never cease, because we will live on in with the presence of Christ throughout eternity. And there will never be a time in this life or in the next when God will not be good to us. So what does this joy look like? And Psalm 16:11 is a verse that, if you haven't, I hope that you put to memory, because it is a wonderful promise of confidence. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. As David looks at dying and crossing over from this world into the next, he knows that God will preserve him, and that death will never break his fellowship. It will only begin an even greater fellowship, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And I'll just conclude with four thoughts on the fullness of joy. First one is this, is that holiness is happiness, or we could say it the other way around, happiness is holiness. When I'm discouraged at points in my life, or I need just to take a step back, I like to read people who lived way before me. And one of those people is Robert Murray McShane. And he was a pastor in the 1800s, and he wrote in his journal some beautiful truths. And he wrote this, not ever intending for anybody to read it: "To gain entire likeness to Christ, I ought to get a high esteem of the happiness of it. I am persuaded that God's happiness is inseparably linked with his holiness. Holiness and happiness are like light and heat. God never tasted one of the pleasures of sin. Christ had a body such as I have, yet he never tasted one of the pleasures of sin. The redeemed throughout all eternity will never taste one of the pleasures of sin, yet their happiness is complete. There's nothing missing that they're lacking in heaven. Every sin is something away from my greatest enjoyment. Every time I sin, it's a step away from my greatest pleasure. The devil strives night and day to make me forget this or disbelieve this. He says, 'Why should you not enjoy this pleasure as much as Solomon or David? You may go to heaven also.' I am persuaded that this is a lie. My true happiness is to go and to sin no more." And when we come into the presence of God, we come to the presence of a holy and just and righteous God. And that holiness is not boring. That holiness is the reason we can take joy. Holiness is happiness, and happiness is holiness. So the next one is this, and I'm going to go a little bit deeper here. And so try to follow me, buckle your seatbelts a little. The fullness of joy is both material and spiritual. When we think about God's presence, we have a habit of, I don't know, maybe you don't, but thinking of it in very spiritual terms. We don't like to do this, but we have almost this far side view of heaven with clouds. And maybe that's because in the past there was almost that theory of heaven. And what are we supposed to do throughout eternity? In the past, people used to teach something like this, that when we get to heaven in the eternal state, we will almost be like on some great pause button, where we are all gathered, faced towards the throne of God, transfixed with the beauty of his glory, never looking away and never wanting to look away. And we would be in some type of never-ending trance. And to me, that just doesn't quite do it. That doesn't quite seem right. I don't buy that, because if that's all it is, if heaven is a state of meditation and focusing solely on the beauty of God, then there's no resurrection needed, and there's no body needed. Because a spirit can gaze upon that. Meditation doesn't require resurrection, but God resurrected Christ so that one day we as well will be resurrected and given new bodies, so that we can enjoy more fully what God has given us to enjoy in a perfect state. Yes, gazing upon his beauty, some of you are thinking, no, you don't want to gaze upon the beauty of God. Yes, I do, but part of gazing upon his beauty is in the way he described it in the first few verses. There is no contradiction between seeing that God is the source of his goodness and then delighting in his friends. And so in heaven, I think that there's, in the fullness of joy, It is both material and spiritual. There's going to be something even more amazing, more intense, more rich, more deep about our enjoyment and our fellowship with the saints and marveling at God's handiwork and what he has done for us. The third thing, what I think about this passage, is that joy is both forever and now. It's something that we will enjoy in eternity, that we look forward to, and it is a hope for which we press forward. We know that, and we have confidence that the very thing that he is doing on us, he will complete at the day of Christ, but it is a possible joy right now. And just because we haven't stepped into eternity doesn't mean we can't partake in that joy now. In your presence is fullness of joy. So when we face trials, we can be like Paul, who, though he thought he might die at the hands of his persecutors, say, whatever happens in my life, I will take joy because my joy is found in Jesus Christ. Or when we face temptations and the world's pleasures say, come and taste this. This is what will bring you satisfaction. Instead, we run back to the presence of God and we see in his holiness and the beauty of his glory something better to behold than whatever the world has to offer us. And finally, joy is more of the who than the where or the what. We have this silly little obsession sometimes about thinking about what heaven is like, and that is really great because to me, I think, as I said, heaven is intensely and richly material as well as spiritual, but it is more so the who of heaven that makes it great than the where or the what that's there. A few weeks ago, just did my very first wedding, and that was a lot of fun. And when that couple got back from the honeymoon, my wife said, how was that? And the groom said it was the best vacation of my life. It was absolutely wonderful. And why was it wonderful? Was it wonderful because they had great food and they were on the beach and they had a wonderful time there? Or was it wonderful because here they were in union with one another and it was the who of their honeymoon that made it so special, not just the where and the what? And that's what the fullness of joy is. It's not just the where that someday we'll make it there, but it's the who of an enjoying God. If you study this topic for long, you can't help but at some point quote John Piper, and so I'll just give one John Piper quote here. Being infinite, this summer, I should say, the pastors, we decided that we were going to read a book together, and this is one from the book that we're reading right now. Being infinite, God is inexhaustibly interesting. It is impossible, therefore, that God be boring. If we find him boring, we are like five-year-olds who find sex boring. The problem is not with sex, nor is the problem with God. His continual demonstration of the most intelligent and interesting actions is volcanic. As the source of every good pleasure, he himself fully pleases fully and finally. If that's not how we experience him, we are either dead or we are sleeping. We can confidently enjoy God's goodness to us now, because we can know for certain that it's never going to end. And the way we know that is because he resurrected Jesus Christ and has brought us into union with him. God is the source of all goodness. And when we look at our life, we know that nothing good happens apart from his hand. It all flows from him. Praise him from whom all blessings flow. We have confidence in the supply of his goodness. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. The inheritance that I have received is wonderful. I am so delighted in what I receive. But what I receive is better than a piece of land. It is you, Lord. It's you who are my portion and my cup. And we can confidently rejoice in God because we know he has secured his goodness to us. There is no fear in life, and there is no power of death that can ever separate us from his goodness because